had a long walk today to get up here just to get around all the boxes. That's cool. This morning, I invite you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to read a few verses in Nehemiah chapter 9 here. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can turn to page 502 in the Bible in the pew in front of you. And page 502, and there you will find Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 to 3 and 5 to 6, although we're going to refer to the whole thing. And as you're turning in your Bibles, I want to remind you, Judy Fosgreen reminded me that this Thursday is the GEMS Thanksgiving lunch. Yay. And it's free, isn't it? Everybody can come out and get a free meal. Okay, I'll be there. So that sounds great. So it's going to be all the fixings and turkey and all that. So it's a great celebration with our ever maturing saints to celebrate Thursday. So make sure you come out to that. So Nehemiah chapter 9, we're going to look at verse 1 to begin with. Nehemiah chapter 1, the word of God says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and they worshiped the Lord their God." And then verse 5, "Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, 'Arise.'" You say them fast. It's, you know, nobody knows, right? I have no idea how to pronounce those words. But say it fast. Everybody thinks you do. Okay, where was I? "And they said," those people, "'Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise.'" Amen. So throughout our American history, there have been slogans that have been based on events that have happened to us that center around the word remember. And so let me give you some examples of that. Especially for my Texan friends here today, you're familiar with the slogan, "Remember the Alamo," right? Which refers to 1836, when the mission at the Alamo in San Antonio was attacked by the Mexican army. It was overrun by the Mexican forces. People like Davy Crockett and James Bowie died there. And then later was the Battle of San Jacinto, led by Sam Houston against the Mexican army. And the thing that led them into the battle, that caused them to want to win that battle, was remembering the Alamo. Remember the Alamo. And then fast forward in history to 1898, when the U.S. battleship, the Maine, was sunk in the Havana Harbor in Cuba. It exploded mysteriously. 260 sailors died there. And as Spain at the time was owned by Cuba, the Spanish were blamed for striking our ship, and so the U.S.-Spanish-American War began. And the battle cry for that battle was, "Remember the Maine." Then fast forward again in history to December 7th, 1941, the surprise attack by the Japanese Navy at Pearl Harbor that started us into World War II. And the slogan was, you know, "Remember Pearl Harbor." Slogan, by the way, that was turned into a song even. And most recently in my generation, we had the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center, the Pentagon, and the plane that crashed in Pennsylvania September 11th, 2001. And the rallying cry since then has been, "Remember 9/11. These "remember" slogans have been the rallying cries of responding to attacks on us. But there's another rallying cry I want to focus on today, not based on what's happened in history, but based on what we know about our God, based on the character and the work and the person of God. We're going to say today, we will remember, not because we're going off to fight or to deal with a certain event, but we will remember that what is critical for us as Christians in order to grow in our faith, to have spiritual renewal, to have that change in our hearts, is that we will remember the work of God in our lives. That's what's going on here in Nehemiah chapter 9. I said last week we've turned our themes from rebuilding the wall that Nehemiah helped do there in the city of Jerusalem, and we've gone from that theme now to the theme of rebuilding, renewing, and restoring the spiritual lives of the Jewish people. They have forgotten their commitment to God. They have rebelled against God, and that needs to be restored. So today we will look at how they are going to remember their commitment to God. They will take a journey back in their history to remember what God has done up to the point of Nehemiah chapter 9. And that becomes an opportunity for us to journey back in our history, back to Nehemiah chapter 9, to remember what is God about in his renewing and restoring our commitment to him. And so we have a slogan too. Our slogan is, remember our God. Remember our God. And under that, there's specific things that we're going to remember about God today to build our lives spiritually. Now, remember, last week we found out that we're at the Feast of the Tabernacles here on the Jewish calendar. They commemorated the feast that commemorated them being delivered from slavery in Egypt, and they had to put up little tabernacles and little tents in the wilderness. And so they have discovered now by the reading of the law that they haven't done that since Joshua's time. So now they're going back and they are doing that. As they hear the word of God, they're remembering certain things about their history, but especially about their God. Remembering things to help restore and renew them in their faith in the Lord. So there are several things we're going to remember this morning. First of all, we will remember our God through the grief over our sin. Through the grief over our sin. As you notice in verse 1, the scene opens with people assembling. Notice they are in fasting, they are in sackcloth, and they have dirt upon them. All of those are symbols of grieving. By the way, sackcloth was a heavy, coarse material. It was made of goat's hair. Imagine how terribly uncomfortable that was to wear. Picture putting on burlap sacks. It's a symbol of inner anguish, but it's also a symbol of contrition, of remorse and humility, especially when it's coupled with verse 2. It says, they stood and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now they're hearing the word of God, and the hearing of the word of God has convicted their hearts to realize this is how far short we are falling from what we are supposed to do according to God's law and standards. They felt that the grief and the guilt of their sin. And what did they do with it? They confessed it, which means to agree with God, to call it what it is, coupled with a desire to repent and go in the other direction. In short, they are saying, we will remember our God, which means we will remember that we are sinners before a holy God. And that's the prelude to renewal, revival, and restoration and recommitment to God. They understood we are standing before a holy God and we are sinners. And certainly that gives us a picture of our remembering our God by acknowledging the grief and the guilt of our sin. You see, you cannot be found if you do not think you are lost. And the Bible is very clear to tell us that we are lost in sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are lost apart from a holy God and condemned for our sins. But the good news is Jesus Christ came to save us from sin. And we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and that sin is then taken away by Christ. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. We keep going back to that cross because that cross reminds us that that's where our sin is dealt with. I love this quote by the devotional writer Oswald Chambers. He said, the love of God means Calvary and nothing less. The love of God is spelt on the cross and nowhere else. The only ground on which God can forgive me is through the cross of my Lord. We trample the blood of the Son of God underfoot If we think we are forgiven because we are sorry for our sins, the only explanation of the forgiveness of God and of the unfathomable depth of His forgiving and forgetting is the death of Jesus Christ. Our repentance is merely the outcome of our personal realization of the atonement which He has worked out for us. Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins. And so 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 133 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities or sins, O Lord, who could stand before you? But there is forgiveness with you. We have the grief over our sin, which leads to the repentance. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. As we think about renewal and restoration in our lives, we must understand the grief over our sin as we confess it and repent of it. Some time ago, I talked about a sportscaster who said one time, if you mess up, own up. If you mess up, own up. And I paraphrase that, if you mess up, fess up, right? You mess up, fess up. That's a process that is early all of our lives. Based on our position in Christ, we know we mess up, and yet we are forgiven in Christ. We remember our God by remembering the grief that our sin has caused us and the solution in Jesus. Second of all, we remember our God through the greatness of our God. We will remember the greatness of our God. The Levites have gathered the people here, and they command them in verse 5, arise and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And they go on to praise God in verse 5, oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. They gather the people and say, we need to praise God and His exalted position as the only one worthy of our praise. Verse 6 says, you alone are the Lord. As you read through chapter 9, I encourage you to take time to do that. But as you read through chapter 9, you see this tremendous emphasis on the character and the source of and sustainer of life is God. Everything focuses on Him. He alone gets the glory. Notice the pronouns as you go through this text in chapter 9, that the word you and yours is used 72 times. 72 times to say only God gets the glory. It is key that we remember the greatness of our God. As they were told to do back then, we are told to do today. God sustains you, friend. Every breath that we sang this morning comes from God. He satisfies us. He sanctifies us. He seeks us. He is our God. We remember the greatness of our God. Third, we will also remember the goodness of our God. I love how this text talks about the goodness of God. And the way it does it is it recounts the history of Israel up until this point in His goodness. When I was in high school and college, we had something called Cliff's Notes. I don't know if those are still around, used today, but Cliff's Notes. These were student study guides that summarized, usually a book, in a condensed form that hit the main themes of the reading that you're doing, the highlights of that book. I looked it up on Wikipedia, and they made this interesting comment. They said, detractors of these study guides claim they let students bypass reading the assigned literature. Do you think? You teachers here know that, don't you? It reminds me of a nephew we have, true story. He tried to get through high school never reading the classics. So the way he learned through that is he got the movie. So Romeo and Juliet, watch the movie. Hunchback of Notre Dame, watch the movie. He watched all the movies to get through high school. Now, students, I am not suggesting any of this. What I'm saying is that these are the cliff notes, if you will, of the history of Israel up till this point. And every action speaks of the goodness of God. There are four sections here in chapter 9 condensing Israel's history. The first one is in verses 7 to 8, and it talks about the calling of God to Abraham, who became the father of the Jewish people, but also through whom God made the covenant promise that he would bring himself a people through Abraham, which eventually would bring the Messiah. So Abraham's a critical figure here, and it also says here that the covenant means, I will give you the land. So all of these are the promises of God to show the goodness of God. And then verses 9 to 21 is the second section. Verses 9 to 21 talks about Israel's history of being slaves in Egypt. Then they're miraculously delivered by God, leading to the Exodus and 40 years in the wilderness. And the praise of the Levites remembers God's goodness in that time. In verses 9 and 10, it says that God took them out of their affliction and slavery and brought them out. Verse 11 mentions the dividing of the Red Sea that allowed them to go across and the Egyptians to be taken care of. In verse 12, it says God leads them with a pillar of fire and a cloud. In verses 13 and 14, God gives the law to them to govern them. Later on in verse 20, he gives them the Spirit to instruct them. And in verse 15, God speaks of his goodness to give them bread from heaven, manna, and water from the rock. And then verse 21 says, indeed, 40 years you provided God for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. Every step of the way, literally, God gave them his goodness. The third section is verses 22 to 31. Now they have entered the promised land. They are living in the land. And then we come to the Babylonian and then later the Persian captivity. And yet he sees the goodness in giving them the good land. Look at verse 25. I love this. It says, they ate, they were filled, and they grew fat, and they reveled in your great goodness. The word reveled there is the only time it's used in the Hebrew. It means to luxuriate or delight in. To luxuriate or delight in. In the land where the enemies came and they cried out to God, verse 27, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers from the hand of the oppressors. Verse 28, many times you rescued them over and over again. They recount the history to say, God has been good to us. And the last section of history is verses 32 to 38, which is the present or recent history or current history. And again, they say God's going to bring us and he's going to take us out of the exile into this land, and God is going to take care of us. All of that history is to recount and remember God's goodness to us. And I read that and I think, how critical is it for us to be renewed and restored in our walk with Christ by remembering the goodness of our God. Again, verse 25, to revel in your great goodness, to luxuriate and delight. I think of a long, hard day and going into a hot tub or a hot bath, just kind of sinking into it. And that's the picture here. You're sinking into the goodness of God. Beloved, do we do that? Do we revel in God's goodness? Or do we spend more time complaining about what we don't have? I love the Thanksgiving holiday to come up and give us an opportunity to reflect on God's goodness in our lives, to take time and recount, look what God's goodness has done. I heard about a Christian couple who sat down with their older teenagers and they began to share with them as Christians what God had done in their lives. And so they sat at the table and they went all the way back to the time they were children and how God took care of them and blessed them. Then they went through the whole story about how God brought them together as a couple. Then they went through the whole story about how God brought the kids into their lives and how God had been so good to bring those kids and how God had been blessing their family over the years. They went through the whole history of their lives saying, look at the goodness of God. We remember God's goodness as part of our renewal and recommitment and restoration in our spiritual lives. But the third thing we remember here finally is we will remember the grace of our God again and again. The grace of our God again and again. You see, a huge part of this moment of renewal and restoration for Israel is remembering God's grace to them. And you'll notice how it's recalled here in Nehemiah chapter 9. What it does is it talks about their rebellion, their sin, but then it goes and talks about God's grace given to them. That's the pattern you see in Nehemiah chapter 9. For example, if you look at verses 15 to 19, let me read them for you, verses 15 to 19. And notice the pattern here. Verse 15 says, "You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from the rock for them and for their thirst. And you told them to enter into order to possess the land which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments." Verse 17, "They refused to listen. They did not remember," there's the key word, "your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them." Verse 18, "Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, 'This is your God who brought you up from Egypt,' and committed great blasphemies, you, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go." The pattern is they spurned God in rebellion, including the golden calf here mentioned in verse 18, which takes us back to Exodus chapter 32. Let me just give you an example here. Remember how Moses has gone off to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, to hear from the living God. The people thought he's gone forever, so they turn to Aaron, his brother, and say, "You need to lead us." And what does he do? We see this building of the golden calf. And Moses comes down from the mountain, and he hears the people celebrating and cheering around this golden calf. And here's what happens. Moses says to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Aaron, Moses' brother, said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself that they are prone to evil. For they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. I said to them, 'Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off.' So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this golden calf." Now that's got to be one of the funniest stories in the Bible in some ways. Especially when you go back and read Exodus 32. And in Exodus 32, it was Aaron's idea to build the golden calf. And the Bible says that Aaron actually fashioned the golden calf for them, made it. It's an outright lie. So how does God handle that? Well, what he does is he gives them grace. Verse 17, "But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. You did not forsake them." Verse 18, "You in your great compassion did not forsake them." There is the pattern. You see the same thing in verses 26 to 31. They rebel and they go against God, and God gives them grace. They kill the prophets. They cast the law behind their backs, and yet God gives them grace. Six times in Numbers chapter 9, we have the word compassion to describe our Lord. It is a word that means to love. God gave them love. We see his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness, which means ready to pardon. And the word, verse 17, for graciousness, I love this, means to bestow favor or to stoop down in kindness to somebody. When I read that word, I thought of my wonderful nursing friends, who I just appreciate so much, that when you're infirm, when you are down and you're in that hospital bed, they stoop down in kindness to treat you, to care for you. That is the picture of our God. The Levites are saying, we will remember the grace of God again and again. And for our spiritual renewal, how important it is that we remember grace again and again. That as Christians, we are never beyond his grace. We are never beyond his compassion. We are never beyond his mercy. I love the song by Phillips, Craig, and Dean called "Mercy Came Running." The words go like this. "I was bound by the chains from the wages of my sin. Just when I felt like giving in," the chorus says, "mercy came running. Like a prisoner set free, past all my failures to the point of my need, when all the sin that I carried was all I could see, and when I could not reach mercy, Mercy came running to me. Isn't that a great line? Mercy came running to me. That's what happens when you become a Christian. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." Titus 3:5, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to what? His great mercy." Chuck Swindoll said, "Mercy is God's ministry to the miserable." Mercy is God's ministry to the miserable. And every day we continue in that grace again and again. We go to that grace daily. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Never go hungry while the bread of grace is on the table of mercy." Don't go hungry, friend. Grace is on the table of mercy. Christian author Bob Goff said, "Grace is a painting God's still completing over our torn canvases." He's still completing that picture of grace. See, that's why we don't need to wallow in our guilt. As we confess our sins. My brother-in-law once said, "If you go on a guilt trip, make it a short one." If you're convicted of sin, you confess, you repent, you claim grace, and you move on, because we remember grace again and again, because it's given again and again and again. Now, the final part of Numbers 9 here is going from that remembrance to remembering to a request to a recommitment. So we go from remembrance to a request to the recommitment of the people. In verse 32, we take a turn to the present when it says, "Now, therefore, our God, as we praise you and we adore you, you're awesome, God, you keep your loving kindness and your covenant, we remember your faithfulness." Then it says in verse 32, "Therefore, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you." And what that's saying is all this hardship we've gone through, under the rule and obligation of foreign nations, we went through the Assyrian captivity, we went through the Babylonian captivity, we've been taken over by the Persians, we are still, it says in verse 36, slaves today, God. We know that that's because of our rebellion and sin in verse 33, but verse 37 says, "We are in great distress." And as we look back, God, and we remember all you've done, we have a request. Remember us again. Give us relief. But again, that's based on remembering the truth of who God is and what he's done before. You see, the past performance of God is predictive of the future performance of God. So you look back to see what he's able to do going forward. What's amazing to me in verse 38 and into chapter 10, they decide it's time to recommit to the law, to follow in obedience. In fact, in verse 38, it says that they wrote it out and they made a promise in writing to God, "We will do what you tell us to do." Now, they didn't do that, but that's what they promised. But all of that is based on remembering God's giving them grace. And when you find yourself in great distress as a believer, and you will, what do you do with your life that's kind of falling apart? You remember. Remember the one who takes you out of your grief for sin. Remember the greatness of your God. Remember the goodness of your God. And remember the grace of our God again and again and again, so that we can recommit to him. "We will remember" is a well-used slogan of history that spurs us to action. Again, I go back to 9/11. We will remember 9/11. But if you recall, there was a secondary slogan that sprung up along with it that says sort of the same thing. You saw it on signs on freeways, on the sides of buildings. You even saw bumper stickers that said a slogan, "We will never forget. We will never forget." So you put it together, we will remember, we will never forget. They go together in our spiritual renewal. We will remember, we will never forget his greatness, his goodness, and his grace. We'll never forget that with Jesus in our lives, through whatever distress we're in, we rely on the greatness and the glory of our God. We will remember our God. And to echo verse 5, oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and all praise. Glory be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much that we want to give glory to you today. We recognize that our praise begins in our hearts. It's not in the person next to me, but it's me. And Lord, we want to remember better how often in Scripture you command us and you tell us, remember how I led you and fed you. And God, in the midst of our distress today, wherever we're at, we could be tempted to forget because the enemy wants us to forget. But Lord, your word reminds us, remember the greatness, the goodness, the mercy, the grace of our God. So Lord, I pray today that when we leave this place and the ease of worship here fades, may we still hear ringing in our ears, we will remember our God. In Jesus' name we pray.